Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be very happy to talk to you about them if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one thing I probably need to let you know is tomorrow night, being the first Wednesday of the month, because tomorrow's May 1st, is our monthly Zoom meeting. The first Wednesday of each month in the evening, we have a Zoom meeting for anyone who wants to join us at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And it's just a Q&A, just like this, only on Zoom. We get to see each other's faces while we talk to each other, which is kind of nice for me. When I do the radio show, I'm looking at a wall. You know, it's always kind of nice to be able to look at people when I'm talking to them and hear and when they're talking to me. So I like these Zoom meetings once a month. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, make the adjustment for your time zones. You can log in from, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements. Look up tomorrow's date, and then it'll give you the login information for Zoom, and you can join us on that Zoom meeting tomorrow night. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Wondering if you... Can you hear me okay?
Go ahead, yes.
Yeah, I'm wondering if you are familiar with a book called Experiencing God by Henry and Richard Blackaby.
I have it on my shelf. It was a big bestseller, it seems, maybe back in the late 90s. Is that when it was? I haven't read it. I've heard people tell me something about it. What I remember hearing about it was that he said something like, and I didn't read the book, so I might be misrepresenting, I hope not, that Blackaby says, you know, somewhere at all times, God is doing something, is moving. And if you want to experience God, you need to look for the places where he's moving and go put yourself there in the midst of it and be a part of that. I may be not getting it quite right, but that's what I remember him saying. I don't remember him saying it. I remember people saying that about him when they're talking about that book. So that's kind of the impression I got about it.
Yeah, Beginnings is pretty good, and it's kind of the theme is, you know, instead of knowing about God, knowing Him, that difference, having that experiential difference. And anyway, it seems good. But I was curious. One of the things, the Bible translations that he uses is the Holman Bible, and what do you know about the Holman Bible? And I've never heard of it before.
Yeah, the Holman is a publisher. And when he wrote that book, Holman was publishing what was called the Holman Christian Standard Version, or maybe Bible, the Holman Christian Standard. That Bible is still in print, but they dropped the name Holman from it, so it's just now the Christian Standard Version. It's a pretty good translation. I haven't used it very much. I have it on my shelf, and I've looked things up in it before, and I've been fairly pleased with it. I haven't read it enough to know where its, you know, weak points might be, but it's not one of the Bibles that I would warn against.
Okay, fair enough. I have one other question sort of on that topic, and then a scriptural question. The reason I'm looking this up is my daughter, who lives out of state with her boyfriend, they saw Moses on TV and they saw The Chosen, and they've been asking questions about the Lord. And I was looking for a resource to encourage them. And of course the Bible is a resource, but would you have any, you know, 1, 2, 3 initial steps that would, that you would recommend for helping adults to, you know, vector towards Christ?
Well, you know, there's a lot of great books I can recommend. if they're interested in books about the life of Christ, if they're looking into Jesus himself, there's certain books that would fit that category. And then, of course, there's others that are simply directed toward unbelievers to talk about Christianity. I would highly recommend anybody, and especially a non-Christian who's curious about Christianity, to read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which is very excellent. It's called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And another book that has a similar title, but it's a very different kind of book, but I also would recommend as an alternative to that for someone who's curious, is called Basic Christianity by John R.W. Stott. John R.W. Stott was a great man and a great author. And that book has been out a very long time, but I didn't read it until several years ago. And I thought, well, this is an excellent introduction to anybody who's curious about Christianity. He talks about Jesus, the life of Jesus and so forth, but he's just good. I mean, it's a very good book. So actually, in a sense, if they are more philosophically oriented, then C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, addresses some of the issues that atheists would have about Christianity. And frankly, even a Christian benefits from reading it. I've read it many, many times myself. But also, John R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T, his book, Basic Christianity, is a very excellent book. I'd be very comfortable handing that to any non-Christian who's curious about Christianity.
Outstanding. Okay, good tip. And finally, if you would, I wanted to read you Matthew 12, 43 through 45 and just get your take on it. I don't understand it, and I'd like to know what you thought. It begins, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." Well, what are we talking about there?
Well, at the basic level, he's talking about the behavior of demons when they've been exorcised out of a demon-possessed person, but he's using that as an analogy to what's going to happen to his nation in that generation. Basically, he says that when a demon-possessed person is exorcised, when the demon's forced to go out of him, it wants to go somewhere, wants to be in someone, and if it can't find another host, we could say, speaking of a demon like a parasite almost, if it can't find another host, it'll come back and see if the original host where it came from is available. Now, Jesus describes that person being swept, garnished, and empty. In other words, that person's, their act has been cleaned up, but they haven't really filled that void where the demon used to inhabit and control. That there's a still, space available. And, the idea is that you don't want that space to be available. You want to have Christ, commitment to Christ to replace where that demon was. But if that is lacking, then the demon comes back and brings his friends with him. The idea would be, at the most literal level, that when a person has been delivered of demons, he'd better fill that void with Christ, or else more demons are likely to come and his condition will be worse than the beginning. That's what Jesus said. But then when Jesus says at the end of that, "So shall it be with this wicked generation," what he means is that Israel, which it was very infested with demons, by the way, when Jesus showed up, almost every village he went to, he cast demons out of people. But he did cast them out. He cast demons out. Israel was basically like figuratively like a man who had the demons driven out when Jesus finished his ministry. But they were expected to follow up by becoming his disciples, which most of them did not. And so he's saying these people are going to be more severely possessed. There's going to be far more demons infesting this nation in this generation because you have not followed on after God, after Christ came and drove the demons out. Essentially, the nation didn't necessarily embrace him, and therefore more demons would come back. They'd have a worse condition at the end. And you read about this, by the way, in Revelation 11, or 9, excuse me, Revelation 9, excuse me, and where the locust from the pit come out in swarms and afflict men. I believe those locusts represent demons. And if you read the story of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus, for example, describes the behavior of these people who were besieged by the Romans in the city, and they're acting insanely and murderously, killing each other off and irrationally destroying food that would sustain them all and so forth, and acting perverted and just murdering innocent old people and children and so forth. And, you know, you read this story about what happened to the Jews of that generation when they were besieged by the Romans. You say, well, this is like manifestation of demonic behavior on a grand scale. And I think that's what Jesus was predicting. He's saying, hey, there were demons here when I got here. I cast out the demons. Now it's up to you to follow up and be my disciples. If you don't, demons are going to come back, only worse, a lot more. And I do believe that in Revelation 9, the locusts from the bottomless pit are a reference to those demons that came upon Jerusalem during the siege. That's my understanding of it. Hey, I need to move along, but I will say this. In listing books, I probably should have mentioned my own book, too. Empire of the Risen Sun is a kind of a survey of the whole Bible from the Christian perspective about the kingdom of God. And I think that a person who's looking into Christianity would do well to understand that. So I would definitely recommend John R.W. Stott, which was Basic Christianity. I would definitely recommend C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And although my book is not, I'm not on the level with those men, my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, I think would also be very useful for somebody investigating Christianity. All right?
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Ron from Orange County, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you doing today?
Sure. Fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, I got just a couple, hopefully, quick questions for you. Mm-hmm. The first one is biblically related directly. In light of 1 Corinthians 15... who are the apostles? They seem to be differentiated from the 12, which I would assume to be the 12 disciples. They seem to be, you know, as Paul said, I first witness was Cephas, who's Peter, and then it says the 12 and the 500, and then it goes into the apostles. And I've heard people equate the apostles with the 12, but it seems like there's more there. And then my second question would be, I heard the debate between you and Max on modern day debate, mm-hmm. and I've toyed with the idea at our church of starting a kind of a ministry where you could answer some of the, you know, tougher questions where people could come in and they're not afraid to ask the questions, because I was part of groups like that, and it was very formative in my Christian upbringing.
Yeah,
but it seems like, and there was one part in the debate where the moderator's like, oh, we've got a bunch of people who really like Max and a bunch of other people who really like Steve. And it just it struck me as it's like I'm here because I want somebody to tell me what I want to hear versus I'm here to seek the truth. And how would that play into this sort of dynamic in 2024, if that makes sense?
Well, as far as the debates go, you can pretty much count on the idea that when you have a debate, you're going to have a bunch of people in the audience who are on side A and a bunch of people are in the audience on side B. And the people on side A are going to favor the debater who is on side A. And they might even be there more or less just to cheer him on. And then the people who are on side B will favor the debater who's on side B for the same reasons. But then there's the C group. And those are people who haven't made up their minds. They're people who maybe lean one way or the other, but not very strongly. And there's people who don't know what they think at all. And so the debate will benefit those people most. Whenever I've debated somebody, it's never occurred to me that I'm going to convince the person I'm debating. Not because he couldn't be convinced, but he's not going to be convinced right there on the stand while he's debating against me. I've never seen any debate where anyone debating anybody in the middle of the debate says, oh, I changed my mind, I'm on your side now. I mean, I don't expect that. But there will be a lot of people in the audience, a certain percentage, that have not made up their minds, and they are going to be weighing the arguments for the two sides, and some of them may be reached to go one way or the other. Now, even the people who are against your position when you're debating, the people in the audience who are against your position, may yet come away feeling a little less cocky about their own position. Christians can be cocky. Atheists can be cocky. They partly if they don't interact with the other group in real life. Atheists hardly ever interact with Christians or know really what Christians believe or why. Many Christians don't interact with atheists. And that means that they, if they come to a debate like this, they're pretty cocky. They feel like, okay, our guy's going to smash the other guy, going to destroy him. And then, but if the other guy does a good job, they may be humbled a little bit and say, well, okay, I'm still on the same side I was before, but maybe I shouldn't be act like I know so much because this other side has some good points. So, I mean, there's a lot of things happening in a debate. There's people who've made up their mind, and you're not going to change their mind. But they don't hurt anything by being there. Where you're the people that you can change their mind, they're the ones that are going to benefit most from the debate, I think. Now, as far as Paul's reference to the apostles, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 5 that Jesus was seen after his resurrection by Cephas, then by the 12, then he was seen by 500, then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. You're wondering if all the apostles means more than just the 12. The truth is that when he says he was seen by the 12 in the order he's given, it wasn't all 12 of them. Judas, for example, was dead, and therefore there were only 11. Also, according to John's Gospel, Thomas wasn't there that day. He happened to be somewhere else, and when he came back, the other guys told him, hey, Jesus appeared, and he didn't believe it until Jesus appeared later on when Thomas was there. In other words, when Jesus appeared to the 12, as Paul says it, it was really only 10 of them. Thomas and Judas were both absent. So why does Paul say 12? Is he inaccurate? No. No, the apostolic body was called the 12, typically. It was just the 12. It's like, you know, if a TV show is called The Five and they have five regular hosts. But if one person doesn't show up and the show airs anyway, they're still going to call it The Five. I mean, it's just the apostolic band were called the 12 to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. If there was some kind of a quorum of them present, more than a certain amount of the 12 would simply be considered a gathering of the 12, even if one or two were missing. And there weren't even 12 when Judas was dead. They had to replace him in Acts chapter 1. So when Paul says he appeared to the 12, he just means to the apostolic band. And we know that Thomas was not there, nor Judas. But later when he says he appeared to all the apostles, he probably means the same as before, only including Thomas this time. That's what I think. I'm not sure. We'd have to ask Paul exactly how he was using his terminology, but that's what I would understand him to be saying.
Well, I appreciate that. That's thanks.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk to Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a comment I want to make on a scripture that I've felt meant a certain thing, and then I heard a sermon that totally explained it some in a different way, and I just wanted to get your opinion on it.
Okay.
So basically, it's a scripture that talks about the sexual sin is, it says all other sin is outside the body, but sexual sin is directly to your body. And what I always believe that to mean is if I'm living like a loose life where, you know, I'm fornicating or messing around, that I could, in a sense, very well catch some kind of disease, and that's going to affect myself that way if I'm doing that type of sin. But then I heard a sermon, and I forget who was giving the sermon, but he said that he was talking about that scripture, and he said that sexual sin is a direct sin against God. And it struck me right away, like in my heart, I felt kind of convicted about it. But then I also thought to myself, well, isn't all sin kind of a sin against God? And I don't know. I kind of wanted to get your opinion on that.
Okay. Yeah, the verses you're asking about are 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 and 19, where Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, which is God's. So when he says every sin that a man does is outside the body, that sounds like a sweeping generality, but it's not necessarily the case, because Paul knows that covetousness is a sin. He mentions that in Romans chapter 7. Certainly some forms of anger are sin. Sexual lust that's not expressed physically is a sin, but those are not outside the body. Those are actual things going on in your head. But I think what he's saying is this statement, every sin, I think he means lots of sins. He uses hyperbole sometimes this way. You know, a lot of sins are outside the body and don't have the same impact on defiling the body that sexual immorality has. The person who commit sexual immorality is uniquely defiling the body in a way that other sins don't. Why? Well, he says, because when you have sex with a woman, you become one flesh with her, and your body is not only the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also is the body of Christ. In fact, a couple of verses earlier, verse 15, he says that. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, meaning members of the body of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not, for do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to him, to Christ, to the Lord, is one spirit with him. Then he says, you know, every sin you commit is outside the body, but when you commit sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. Now, he's just said your own body is a member of Christ. In the next verse, he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's not really talking about venereal disease. I don't think he's talking about you're doing physical harm or putting your body in physical danger by sexual immorality. Although that is true. I mean, you never know. Never know what kind of disease you might pick up when you're sexually promiscuous. It's amazing that promiscuous people don't all get something deadly. But they don't always. But some do. And the ones who do often get diseases that wouldn't be gotten if they were celibate. So, I mean, it is true that a person who's promiscuous sexually can endanger the health of his body with certain kinds of diseases, but that's not Paul's point. He's not making the point about your health. He's making a point about your body is sacred. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. Your body is not your own. It belongs to God, and he wants it to be his holy temple. And he's integrated into the body of Christ. So your body is a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, whatever you do, if you defile your body sexually, you're defiling Christ. He said, shall I join Christ to a harlot? You become one through sex, you become one flesh with her. So he's saying that sex is different. Sexual sin is different than other sins, which, you know, a lot of them, maybe sins against another person. They may be abstract sins, but they're not defiling your body the way you do when you take your body, a member of Christ, and connect it with a harlot and make Christ one flesh with a harlot. There's something mysterious about the joining of two people in a sexual act, Paul says, that makes it a unique situation. That when you get involved in that in the wrong situation, you're involving Christ in the wrong situation and his temple. so that's, yeah, he's mainly concerned about the sanctity of your body as a member of Christ. That's what he's expressing concern about there. All right, thank you very much. We're going to take a break here in just a moment. And so thank you for calling, Peter. We have another half hour coming up, and we'll be taking phone calls the whole time. Right now, there's a couple of lines have opened up. If you'd like to get ready for the next half hour, you can call in right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that tomorrow night is the monthly Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. Pacific time. You're welcome to join us. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll find the login information for tomorrow night's Zoom meeting. Now, what I mainly need to tell you before we go back to the phones is that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have sponsors and we don't have objects for sale or anything for sale. Everything on our website is, electronic media you can download for free. It's all free, and there's a lot there, and it's not cheap junk. It's good stuff. Lots of people actually would pay a lot of money for it, I suppose, if they pay for that kind of stuff, but we don't charge. And so we'd like you to go there and take it and use it and benefit from it. If you want to donate, you can, because the website also allows you to donate there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. But again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll be going another half hour. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls again for another half hour. Right now, our lines are full. If you want to take this number down and try a little later, you might find a line has opened up and you may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. So we'll go directly to these phone lines and talk to Ryan from Arizona. Ryan, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or speaking in tongues. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I was kind of surrounded by that all my life, and I was excited for, you know, whenever the day that was going to happen to me was. And as I ended up getting married, my wife became as well converted to Pentecostal from Orthodox, and she became more excited as that as well. And we went to a prayer meeting and felt that God spoke to us that he was ready to, you know, baptize us with the Holy Spirit about a year ago. So we were praying and fasting for the past year, and we were really excited, and even attended some nights at church where they were kind of specifically praying for that. A week ago, we went on vacation with the family, and we ran into this couple who apparently, I guess they had a deliverance ministry, and they would pray for healing and also for people to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when we were excited because, you know, what are the chances, I guess, in running into someone mm-hmm. in Cancun like that. But they said they invited us to their room to pray, and they were really excited that they said that they prayed for people and they're often baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we went to pray, and my question is that my experience from that prayer seems to be quite different from my wife. I thought that, you know, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that something, the Holy Spirit comes over you and kind of takes control in a sense, and it's not really you kind of making up the sounds, I guess. And they were encouraging us during the prayer to give utterance to the tongues. And so my wife was overjoyed, and she felt that she was baptized, and I was just more confused than anything. I felt that I was kind of perhaps out of pressure or some other reason, just kind of trying to make sounds in a way so that everyone, I don't know, that I wouldn't be embarrassed, or I don't know what. And so it kind of left a rift, and my wife kind of feels in a sense that I'm discounting her experience, or I'm suggesting that it wasn't real because I don't really know what to make of the whole experience. And I thought I would give you a call and ask, and I thought maybe in the book of Acts, when the tongues of fire descended on the disciples in the upper room, I thought, again, it was kind of more in line with where something comes over you instead. And the last thing I'll say is that when I was younger, I would go to prayer meetings elsewhere, and they would say, begin to make noises, or they would say, make baby-like noises. And I kind of got the feeling that these were people who had wishful thinking about being baptized in tongues, but they were just kind of making noises themselves.
Yeah, they're trying to prime the pump, sort of. Yeah, well, let me say this. I would take your wife's experience at face value. It sounds like she had a good experience. I would also take yours at face value. Yours is a lot like mine. When I was baptized in the Spirit, it was during the Jesus movement in Southern California some 54 years ago. And I wasn't raised Pentecostal like you are, I was raised Baptist, but I had encountered the charismatic people in the Jesus movement. And I had become curious, and I began to research in the Bible. And I also read another book called They Speak with Other Tongues by John Sherrill. And it was a very helpful book, very biblical, but also, you know, had teaching and documentation of other people's experiences and so forth. But anyway, all of that, I researched it before I was had hands laid upon me. And once I was ready, I went to, I was going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where Chuck Smith was the pastor, but I went on Wednesday night when Lonnie Frisbee was preaching. And after the service, I looked him up in the church office off stage and asked if he'd lay hands on me, and he did. Now, he started speaking in tongues. I kind of thought I would too. Most of the testimonies I'd heard, people had spoken in tongues when they got filled with the Spirit. And Lonnie was definitely trying to encourage me to do that. But like yourself, I didn't want something that wasn't real, and I didn't want to just kind of make sounds to just please him if I didn't think they were real. And the truth is, I just started mumbling under my breath so low that he wouldn't be able to hear me, and there was nothing distinct. And it wasn't, and I'm pretty sure I didn't speak with tongues. I did later. It was a few months later before I did, and I've been able to speak in tongues since then. But I know what it feels like to feel like someone's trying to force you into it. Now, not having been raised Pentecostal, I didn't have the same cultural pressure to speak in tongues. I expected to because of so many other people's testimonies, but I didn't do it. But if you're raised Pentecostal, it's like a rite of passage in the Pentecostal church. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you have not arrived yet, you know. And, of course, Pentecostals have the doctrine called the initial evidence doctrine, that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. So that the upshot of that is if you don't speak in tongues, they say, you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, haven't been baptized in the Spirit. I disagree. I don't think the Bible teaches that. The Bible does teach that many people that are recorded in Scripture in the book of Acts who were baptized, in fact, they did speak with tongues. And I know that many people still do. Maybe most do. I don't know. But not everyone necessarily does. The Bible doesn't teach that speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked. I believe speaking in tongues is a gift of the Spirit. I doubt if anyone who's ever has ever been baptized, I should put it this way, I doubt if anyone has spoken in tongues who is not baptized in the Spirit, but I'm pretty sure there are people who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit who've not spoken in tongues. And when I was prayed for, and I didn't sense, I didn't feel anything, I wouldn't fake it, because I'm not the kind of person who would fake anything, I felt like I missed out. I felt like it didn't happen. But while I was still there, still with Lonnie praying for me, I remembered that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, no, I'm sorry, I think it was Luke 11, if I'm not mistaken. He said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children who ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I took that as a promise. I thought, well, Jesus doesn't lie. I've asked him to fill me with the Spirit. Jesus said, your Father, just like your earthly Father, will give you good things if you ask, your heavenly Father will definitely give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. Yeah, that passage is, by the way, Luke 11, 9 through 13. And I remembered that. I thought, well, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. So I believe it. See, as a Baptist, Baptists don't go looking for experiences much. Baptists are taught to be rather cerebral, at least the kind of Baptists we were. You know, we're taught, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And, you know, you don't have to necessarily feel anything or whatever. Now, I do believe that we feel the presence of God from time to time, but the point in my Baptist upbringing was, just believe what the Bible says, you know? And so here I was in a newly charismatic environment, and, you know, my expectations were up there. I'm going to feel something. I'm going to do, you know, something's going to happen to me and so forth. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen the way I thought. But I my old Baptist upbringing kicked in. I thought, well, Jesus said it. Jesus said the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So I believe that. I believe since I've asked, he is giving. I'm receiving that right now from God. And even then, I didn't necessarily feel anything, and I didn't speak in tongues. Like I said, I did later on. But I did get baptized in the Spirit. I know that because when I walked out of that room, although I hadn't noticed feeling anything while I was in it, I was aware of God in a different way, in the presence of God in my life, that stuck with me. It was not just like a good vibe. It wasn't an emotional experience. It's not something you feel good because you've been to an exciting meeting, then the next day you feel low again. The presence of God to me was a sensed reality. It wasn't goosebumps. It wasn't any emotion I can describe. But God has been real to me since then. And more importantly, God empowered my ministry, which is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. I had witnessed to people a lot before that time, but no one had ever gotten saved. But now, when I would speak, when I'd preach the gospel, when I'd teach or whatever, it had an impact that I believe was from the Holy Spirit, and I believe that that was the evidence. Besides the fact that I also loved people for change, you know, and that's the fruit of the Spirit too. So, I mean, I had been looking for tongues as the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, but actually Jesus, or Paul, said that love is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love. He said in obviously in Galatians 5. In Romans chapter 5, he said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You know, so Paul even said, even if I speak in tongues, if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. So love is the real fruit of the Spirit. If you've asked God to fill you with his Spirit and you're seeking to walk obediently to Christ, I think it's more important that you see evidences other than tongues, even if you don't speak in tongues. And I think love is the main evidence. And I believe that if you're, you know, in some kind of ministry, then you'll see God's power on it more. But, you know, it's different for different people. Not everyone has the same temperament. You and your wife don't have the same temperament, and you didn't have the same experience. But you both had the same God and the same Holy Spirit and the same promise. So I would just take that by faith. Honestly.
And when did, when you said you began to speak in tongues a few months later, but what was the, I guess, the impetus for that to begin?
I had another guy pray for me about something else later on, and he put his hands on me, and I actually spoke in tongues at that time.
And did you feel that it was something that was coming from you or something that was coming from some kind of external source?
Oh, I felt it was from God. I wouldn't have done it if I thought I was generating it. But again, some people are more emotional than others. I can't say it was an emotional experience. I certainly wouldn't say that it just kind of came over me so I couldn't do otherwise. I believe that you have the power to not speak in tongues even if God is willing to give you that gift. I mean, Paul said, or actually in Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit was providing the utterance, that is the ability, but they did the speaking. They spoke in tongues. They did it as the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. Now, they weren't overwhelmed or forced, although it may have been more dramatic in their case than it is in some other cases. I don't know. Again, it has a lot to do with temperament and personality and things like that, the way how much people feel any given thing, because spirituality is not a feeling. Spirituality is a reality in a different plane. Feelings are in your soul. The Spirit of God is, I believe, addresses a different part of your personality, but often for people who are more emotional, it's, you know, it spills over into their feelings more. But I would suggest, I have a lecture on this. I can't keep going because I've got so many people waiting and so little time. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures, there's a series called Charisma and Character. And I do talk about tongues there. I talk about the baptism of the Spirit. I talk about my own experience. And I share, frankly, everything the Bible says on the subject, which is limited. But it's the series Charisma and Character at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures. I think that's the best thing I can recommend to you right now. Let's talk next to Spud from Oxbridge, Massachusetts. Hi, Spud. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question surrounds when Jesus says that if someone slaps your right cheek, turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
Is he referring to an open-handed slap or a backhanded slap that was an insult in Roman culture?
It was a backhanded slap. And the reason we know that is because he said if someone strikes you with his right hand. Oh, no, he didn't say right hand. He said on the right cheek. He said if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now the man who is facing you, presumably the man who slaps you is facing you, and it is assumed he's right-handed. In some cases he may not be, but in the majority of cases it should be assumed you're facing a right-handed person. That's far more common. So if a person is facing you, his right hand is facing your left cheek, and his left hand is facing your right cheek. So in order for a right-handed person to strike your left cheek, he's going to do it with the back of his right hand facing you. If he punches you with his right hand, he's going to hit your left cheek because that's what's facing him. That's what's up against his right hand. So it's clear that when Jesus talked about being struck on the right cheek, he's talking about somebody, assuming they're right-handed, using the back of their hand. So it's an insult. He's not referring to somebody injuring you or threatening your life or seeking to do you harm, but someone simply to insult you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, Spud. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you. Another Alex, Massachusetts caller, Alex from Massachusetts. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about people who have been married. My wife and I are both Christians. We're married, then divorced, and remarried. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on that. It was all hope lost for us. So, I just had a question regarding that.
Right. And many, many Christians rightly do have questions about that, since divorce and remarriage are very common in our society. And yet the Bible obviously speaks very negatively about divorce. And so let me just ask this, because my thoughts about it are based on what I think the Scripture says, but what the Scripture says in a different cases depends on circumstances. Your ex-wife had a husband. How did that marriage end?
Well, it was there was a cheating going on, so that it ended, after that.
Did she cheat or did he?
He did.
He did. Okay, so she's free to remarry. She had grounds for divorce. Tell me about your previous marriage. How'd that end?
Similar. It was me.
So you cheated, and your wife divorced you? Your first wife divorced you?
It was mutual.
Okay, so you cheated. She did not. And then she didn't want you, and so you both agreed to part. Okay, and what has happened to her since then? Has she found somebody else?
Yes, not remarried, but, living together.
Okay, so in other words, both your former wife and your present wife's former husband have had other relationships, sexual relationships, with other people since marrying the two of you. In other words, your wife was married to a man and he had another sexual relationship since then. Your wife was married to you, and she's had another sexual relationship since then. True, you did first, and shame on you, but But, I mean, there is forgiveness. The point is, mm-hmm. if your ex-wife had not moved on, if she had said, wait a minute, you know, I didn't agree to Alex leaving me. I didn't agree to him having an affair. I want him back. I want him to be my faithful husband. I married him, and I want him back. Well, if that was where she was at, if she was faithfully waiting for you, then that'd be a very different story, because you broke covenant, but she didn't. And she has every right to require you to come back and keep the covenant promises you made at the altar, no matter what you've done in the meantime. But she has done something different in the meantime. She has gone on with her life. She's hooked up with another man. She's given up on any claim to you or any claim to the marriage. And this is what makes it, I believe, a situation where you now have grounds for divorce. Even if she divorced you or you divorced her before those grounds existed, she has gone on to give you those grounds. So I believe you are free. And your wife, you know, whose husband cheated on her, were free. I think, I don't know. Now your ex-wife, did she get married after you were remarried or before?
She's not remarried. She's living.
Well, or, I'm sorry. Did she hook up with this guy before or after you divorced? Or
after.
Before you? I'm sorry. Before your remarriage, after.
No, before the remarriage.
Okay, so by the time you remarried,
before the remarriage.
Okay, so by the time you remarried, she was already with another guy. So both of you had grounds for divorce, and therefore both of you, as near as I can say from Scripture, are free to be married to each other without any condemnation. Now, I will say this, of course, there's Christians on many sides of this issue. There's about five different positions that Christians take. Some take a much more stringent view than I do. Some take a much more lenient view than I do, but I believe that what I've just represented is the way that you take all the biblical material, Old and New Testament, on the subject and harmonize it. I think this position is what is what the Bible teaches. And therefore, go and sin no more. All right. Mike from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had two quick questions. This first one kind of puzzles me. I asked my pastor about it. You know, I was reading about Noah, and there were eight people on the ark. I'm sure you've been asked this before, but he only had, he didn't have any daughters in his family. So I was wondering where they got their wives. I know the Bible says the earth was evil. And the second one's kind of similar to that.
Okay. Well, let's talk this one first, then we'll take your second one. Okay. So you're saying, where did Noah's sons get their wives?
Yes.
Well, we're not specifically told where his sons got their wives, nor even where Noah got his. Noah alone was a righteous man before God, which suggests that perhaps neither his sons nor all their wives were necessarily completely righteous. On the other hand, we have to assume that his sons were not totally in rebellion against him, because they helped him build the ark and they went on the ark with him and so forth. They had enough faith that their dad was telling the truth, that they actually went on the ark, possibly risking the verbal abuse and mockery of everybody else. So, I mean, it seems to me like Noah's sons had shared in measure in the faith of their father. Now, typically, not always, but typically in ancient times, women just kind of went along with their husbands. It was very common for a wife just to go along with her husband because he was the head of the family. Now, how sincere their faith was, who knows? I certainly don't. But I would say this, that it's not strange that Noah or his sons before the flood could have found wives. Maybe the wives were, reasonably decent, but they would live decently once married to decent men. But we have no information about who the wives' parents were or whatever. But there's nothing impossible about finding wives that would not be a total disaster in a very corrupt culture. And that's
what they had. I was wondering, yeah. What do you think about, some pastors tend to think the bloodline was defiled, where the angels were having sex outside of the guidelines, and then they... that whole generation was basically not not of God. So what do you think about that?
Well, I don't think that's true. I realize some pastors think that in Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men and they had children and so forth, they think that the sons of God there are angels. I don't think they were angels, but it's one of the views that came largely, I think it originated partly with the book of Enoch a couple centuries before Christ. I'm not sure if the rabbis taught that about Genesis 6 before that, but the book of Enoch taught that these sons of God were angels, and that they lusted after women, and they came down and married women, and they had kids with the women, and then their kids were the Nephilim, which were the giants and so forth. There are some problems with this theory. One of them is that the Genesis 6, though it does mention the Nephilim, it does not say anything about them being generated from these marriages. It does not say that these marriages produced the Nephilim. It says that the Nephilim existed on the earth at the same time that those marriages took place. So there's no genetic connection necessarily between the Nephilim and these marriages. Secondly, if the sons of God that married the daughters of men and had kids with them, if those were angels, we have to ask, do you realize what it takes to have a kid with another person? First of all, you have to be of the same species. You know, apes are about 97% the same as us in DNA, but they're far enough from us that there's no reproduction between apes and humans. Can't happen. You have to be much closer than that. You have to have essentially exact species-specific DNA. And therefore, someone who's not a human being cannot reproduce with human beings. Now, the women are said to be daughters of men, so in other human beings, we don't know who the sons of God were. But if they were not human beings, it's very difficult to know how in the world they reproduced. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but the sometimes angels could take on a human form. Okay, I'll agree with that. But taking on a human form doesn't mean you're a human being. To have human DNA means that you have a code in every one of your cells that gets passed on partially to your offspring when you mate with another person of your same species. Now, that code has a history because it's, you know, that code is based on the two parents that you had, and then their DNA was based on the four parents they had, and so forth. So, I mean, DNA isn't something that an angel can just take on a human appearance and suddenly have this genetic code. You have to be a human being to have that genetic code. And angels never became human beings. In the Bible, God and angels sometimes took on a human form. But to say that they were human down to the cellular level would be going pretty far beyond what the Bible suggests. And frankly, if angels are not human beings and don't have human chemistry, it's hard to say why angels would find human women attractive. The reason human men find women attractive is because there's this chemistry. It's sexually specific chemistry in men cause them to be attracted to women. Angels don't have that. So I don't think the angels can mate with women, and I don't think they'd be attracted to them. I believe the sons of God there were humans because they mated with humans and had human offspring. So I believe the sons of God were the godly humans, but they did marry against their faith toward women who were not godly. And that began to deteriorate the spiritual quality of society after that, till things became terrible to the point that God had to wipe it out. Anyway, that's my understanding of it. I realize there are preachers who teach otherwise. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.